be turning with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And I want us to go ahead and read John 1, 19 to 34 together. Our text that we'll be focusing on will be 29 to 34. John 1, we'll begin reading in verse 19. We have been looking at the testimony of John the Baptist. We have noted that verses 19 to 37 are over the course of 3 days. We spent our time last week looking at day one. We'll focus this morning looking on day two. And Lord willing, our next time together in John, we'll focus on day three. So this is John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him then, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Father, now that your text has been read, we pray for special grace. We pray, Holy Spirit of the living God, that you would illuminate the Scripture. We pray that we would see and rejoice in the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, every believer's heart jumps because he took away my sin. Lord, should there be any in this room who've not had their sins removed, who've not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something heavenly, supernatural, divine, may it be that this morning, by sovereign, amazing grace, that you would open blind eyes, and that you would unstop deaf ears, and that you would give life to a dead, cold heart. Lord, as you stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," so we pray, Lord, that you would call your sheep to yourself by sovereign grace. Speak to our hearts this morning. We confess our great need for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so, brethren, we are looking at the testimony of John the Baptist. This is a part two. We will focus today on the second day of John's testimony, really highlighting beginning in verse 29. We did look at the first day last week, and we saw that a Jewish delegation was sent to John the Baptist, right? They want to know, who are you? They are an official delegation, we saw in verse 24. They were sent from the Pharisees. That's a clue for us that these men are not just on, you know, kind of an innocent fact-finding mission. They are here to corner him. They're here to trick him, to trap him. And there is already discussion about how are we going to deal with this menace in the woods called John the Baptist. When you see the word Pharisee, you're never looking at a neutral party. These men have an agenda, and they are motivated by fear. This is extraordinarily important to understand, because when John the Baptist introduces on day two the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that would strike a word of fear in the hearts of these Levites and priests. They're not motivated by hope. There's nothing in their heart that says, I really hope he's the one. They're motivated by fear, motivated by power. Now, you have to remember that at this point, Judaism has slipped into apostasy. And you have to remember that the nation of Israel is now under Roman rule, and it's been 400 years of silence. There has been really no prophetic voice since Malachi. From Malachi to the testimony of John the Baptist, it has been 400 years. He is really a bridge figure, isn't he? He is the last, you could say, of the Old Testament prophet. He really is, you could say, the first Christian preacher. He's preaching Christ, the Lamb of God. He is a bridge figure. And so in all this silence, there has come tragedy upon the nation as they've come under Roman rule, oppressive rule. It's caused fear. But the people know that there's this messianic expectation, this messianic longing, and the people know that the last prophecy made from Malachi was in Malachi 4 and verse 5. They're looking for one to come. Malachi 4, 5 says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so there was foretold a prophet would come. He would be powerful. In fact, Malachi 4:16 speaks of the powerful ministry of this coming prophet. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Pharisees were afraid that this odd-looking, you know, country preacher with his camel hair and leather belt and munching on locust and wild honey, they're worried that this little country bumpkin is going to flip the script. He's not educated in their schools. He's not been taught by their people. He's alienated from the religious system. He doesn't have current connections with Jerusalem. So they want to know, who do you think you are? When they ask him that, that's how you need to hear it. It's like, who do you think you are? We know who we are. Who do you think you are? They're afraid that John the Baptist is going to ruin their relative influence on Rome, which, by the way, is very small, and the relative influence of their puppet king, Herod. So John is a problem. We got to figure out, who does John think he is? Now, they have three primary fears, and again, this is important because when you understand their fears and what they're expecting the Messiah to be like, you can see the contrast between what John the Baptist says, that he's a Lamb of God. So this is really important that we understand. They are afraid that John the Baptist is going to ruin their reputation, because in John's powerful, spirit-anointed preaching, he says things like this: You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? Not exactly secret-sensitive preaching. And he did this, by the way, in the context of addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees. He is addressing the religious rulers and powers of his day and age. This caused great fear. It would lessen their power if the masses followed John's teachings. And second of all, again, there was this great messianic hope. And so their first question is, who do you think you are? And John's first answer is, I am not, it is emphatic, I am not the Christ. They didn't think he was, by the way. They want to make sure that he doesn't think he's the Christ. And so they're going to challenge him, who do you think you are? The common people, of course, are absolutely exhausted by Roman rule. It's oppressive. And so they are looking for a powerful king. They're looking for a powerful deliverer, a powerful ruler to take Rome's boot off their neck. Here is this country preacher. He looks a little strange. He seems kind of like Elijah looked in 2 Kings. And we're wondering, is he the one we're longing for? Is the time at hand? Has our deliverer arrived on the scene? And so the delegation of priests and Levites have come out of fear. We don't want this odd-looking man to ruin our game. And third, and perhaps most seriously, there is probably a legit fear of uprising, political uprising. So John the Baptist is collecting quite a following. People are, aware of his presence. And they are afraid that he might falsely claim to be the Christ and lead a rebellion against Rome. A rebellion that, of course, would be crushed. John 11:48. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, they said, quote, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place, i.e. our power and our nation, unquote. And so we see John here is emphatically denying, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah, at least not literally Elijah, not Elijah come back from glory. He says, I'm not the prophet speaking of or referring to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. I'm not him who's going to be like Moses. I'm not him. That's not me. By the way, Peter and Stephen both apply that title, the prophet, from Deuteronomy 18 to the Lord Jesus. John says, that's not who I am. And again, we see the frustration, don't we? Who are you then? Who are you? And John, in tremendous humility, likens himself to a common laborer. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's just a voice. He's a common laborer. His duty is to use his gifts, his callings, his voice to prepare the way for the King of Glory. You recall that anytime a king would come to visit a certain territory, it was the duty of the leaders of that territory to come and plow down every tree and to make every little hill flat and to make the way straight and smooth for the coming king. That's John's calling. He says, I'm just a day laborer. I'm just the voice, but that voice is an axe to every tree in Christ's way. They questioned his authority. We saw this in verse 25. They asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. The humility of John likened himself to a lowly servant, less than a servant. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. Great humility. He comes baptizing with water. It was common, again, for Gentiles to be baptized. Jews were not baptized. What John did was an absolute scandal. It was a scandal because anytime a Jewish person submitted to John's baptism, they are confessing, I am a sinner. They're confessing, I'm outside the covenant of God. They are confessing, I need to be rescued, delivered, saved, not just from Rome's boot, but from my sins. They were admitting, I'm a sinner. They were publicly acknowledging their repentance. They're publicly confessing, I'm awaiting a Savior to come. Now, for apostate Jews, apostate Judaism, especially among the religious leaders full of pride, they would say, we're the children of Israel. And by our physical descendancy from Abraham, we are automatically in covenant with God. We're good. And John said things like this in Matthew 3:9. These are the words that can get you killed. Do not say we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Wow. That is a bold man. That's the kind of statement that can get your head on a platter. And when they say, I'm the children of Abraham, every time John baptizes a Jew, he is saying, no, you are not. John is saying something supernatural, something wonderful, something miraculous must happen to you before you become a child of Abraham. He says in verse 26, there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me. He's acknowledging I'm not the Christ, but the Christ is to come. And so this people who have some messianic hope, looking for a king, looking for a conqueror to come and deliver them from Rome's oppression, one who would crush Rome, hear now the scandal. Hear it. Hear the scandal. The next day, day two, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he did not say, behold your king. Behold your deliverer to take Rome off your neck. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen. Lambs don't crush. Lambs get crushed. Lambs don't slaughter. Lambs get slaughtered. He is a king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God, John confesses in verse 34. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And his ministry among us is going to be like a lamb. Now we see, first of all, this phrase, the next day. I just want to point out again, this is important for the context, that John here is introducing a sequence of days. We see day 1 in verse 19, day 2 in verse 29, day 3 in verse 35, day 4 in verse 43, and day 5 in verse 21. So the events from John's interview with the Jewish delegation and the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana in chapter 2, 1 through 11, spans a week. So this is day 2. And John saw Jesus coming to him, and he challenges every wrong notion about who the Messiah would be when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel. That alone would be offensive. But no, he says, he takes away the sins of the world. So, brethren, I simply want to point out three things about the Lamb of God. I want to point out his title. I want to point out his purpose. The Lamb of God comes to take away sin. That's his purpose. And then I want to point to his scope It's not the Jews only, it's the world. And so first, let's look at his title. His title, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "The passage contains a verse which ought to be printed in giant letters in memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars of heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceedeth them all in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, verse 29 is preeminently one. Never was there a fuller testimony born of Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist," unquote. Ryle says what we all know to be true. There's an ocean in these words. You can swim deeply in this truth. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a verse. What a challenge to apostate Judaism that did not want a lamb. They knew lambs. We don't want a lamb. They wanted a conquering king. They rejected the lamb. They crucified the lamb. And thus they fulfilled God's purposes. So, brethren, I want you to think about the scene for a minute. Can you do that with me? Can you picture here in your mind the muddy waters of the Jordan River? Can you picture in your mind John the Baptist with his camel hair and leather belt? Can you picture the scene of some at least angry, confused onlookers? Can you picture the desolate countryside that John is preaching in? Can you picture this? The Passover is close. That's why I made a big deal about the succession of days, because we'll see when we get to chapter 2, verses 12 and following that the Passover is to begin. It's close. And perhaps all day long, as John has been preaching and baptizing and proclaiming, little flocks of sheep have been led to go up the hill to Jerusalem to die. And it's even possible that at the very moment John the Baptist cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," it could be bleeding sheep making their way up the hill to die. What a vivid picture John the Baptist paints when he cries out, "The Lamb of God." That's his title, the Lamb of God. I hope he's your lamb. I hope he's washed away your sins. Now, I think it's helpful to remember that this title is only used in John's writings and very frequently in the book of Revelation. God had revealed to John the Baptist, this is the one. That all those bleating sheep that died could never atone for sin. They had zero power to wash away sins. They were figures that all pointed to the finished work of Jesus, the Lamb of God. It must have been extraordinarily jolting. Can you imagine? Extraordinarily jolting for Jewish people in that day to hear the Lamb of God and the Son of God. The Son of God has revealed himself to us like a lamb that would die. Now look, there are certain things that every single Jewish person knew. They knew about the sacrifices of lambs. They knew that lambs were for dying, for slaughtering, for crushing. All throughout Israel's history, God had revealed that sin separated them from their God. And that sin could only be removed, and reconciliation can only come by blood sacrifice. So we see, for example, the foreshadowing of the gospel in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given life to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is in the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Secondly, we see the pattern set throughout the scriptures. The pattern is set: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The new Abraham's confidence as he marches up Mount Moriah with his knife and his wood with his son Isaac. You can hear Isaac ask, "Father, there's the wood, there's the knife, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham knows that God will provide a lamb. A lamb was always slaughtered during Passover daily. There were sacrifices in the tabernacle and then later the temple. There were sin offerings by individuals. But number three, God made it clear that these sacrifices in and of themselves were not sufficient to take away sin. So, for example, Isaiah in chapter 1 in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or goats or lamb or goats." This, of course, is what Hebrews 10:14 teaches us. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins." Number four, Jews weren't very much aware of Isaiah chapter 53. A prophecy of a Messiah, the Messiah to come, who would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's the Lamb of God. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They sought a conquering king. And God sent a lamb. The Son of God is a Lamb of God. And he sent a lamb just as he said he would. Behold the Lamb of God. Brethren, see him spotless. See him perfect. See him laying down his life for his sheep. See him dying to save a people for himself. The Lamb of God. That's his title. Secondly, see his purpose. He's a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin. That's his purpose. Lambs were for slaughtering. That's exactly what John is speaking of here. That our Savior Jesus would be a substitutionary atonement. He would die to take their place of all those who believe. Christ did not come to be an example. He did not come to be a philosopher. He did not become primarily as a teacher. He came as a lamb to do what we could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. He came to save sinners from their sin. He came to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This lamb came to make a people righteous. It's as if John the Baptist is saying, "You think Rome's your problem? Rome is not your problem. Your sin is your problem. Everything else is just a symptom. And one day you're going to stand before the throne of God above, and you will not boast about being children of Abraham on that great day." He is a complete Savior. John is pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. He took them all. He took and carried all the sin away for those of whom he died. all of those who would believe. Or you can say it this way, all the sins of all believers were on Christ, and he takes all our sins and treats us as if we live the perfect life of Jesus. Brethren, rejoice today with the title, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin? This is not meant to be a historic lesson. Has he taken away your sin? His title is the Lamb of God. His purpose is to take away our sin. And the scope of his mission is the world. Not just for Jews. A scandal. He's our Messiah. He came for us. He's going to deliver us. And John is saying, wrong. He came for the world. It's not about you. This is much bigger than you. We're on this little plot of dirt next to this dirty river. This is way bigger than what you see. It's for Jews and it's for Gentiles. This Lamb's going to save a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Different cultures, backgrounds, tongues, languages, cultures, foods. This Lamb didn't just come to save ethnic Jewish people. This Lamb came to save a people all around the globe in every single age. And what John is absolutely saying to those Jews who are present is, you need a Lamb. It's a scandal. And he's saying, so does every other person on the globe. Everyone needs a Lamb. Now, you know this, that in the New Testament, there are a variety of meanings for the word world. Here, John is speaking of humanity in general. It is all those whom the Father has chosen, all those whom the Son, Jesus, purchased by his death. It is all those whom the Spirit of God will call out. It is all of those who will believe upon him. And it is a people all around the globe. That's the scope. The scope of his ministry as a Lamb to take away the sin is of the world. It's the world. So John has shown us the Savior. We've seen his title, we've seen his purpose, we've seen his scope. Secondly, here John testifies of his subordination, John's subordination. We've seen this for the third time. We saw it in verse 15, verse 27, and now if you look at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John is stressing his subordinate role to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the God-man. And he is preferred before John. He's preferred before me. So John here is testifying before all. Even though John the Baptist is physically older than Jesus, Jesus is before him. He is eternal. He is the creator. And again, verse 31 is a humble acknowledgement. I didn't know him. Now, John knows who Jesus is. That's his cousin. He doesn't know his title. He doesn't know his purpose until the baptism of Jesus, where the Father testifies, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove. He didn't know his true identity. Didn't recognize that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, until Christ's baptism, where he was revealed to Israel. This, of course, is the most significant of all baptisms of John. John said, I came baptizing with water. John was very hesitant to baptize Jesus. Matthew 3 and verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. See the humility of John? John recognized his subordinate role to the Lord Jesus. You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so he's asking himself the good question, how can I baptize a sinless Son of God? And so this is Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit to be so, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So, brethren, Jesus was baptized to identify himself with sinners, to show that he will bear the sins of his people, to show that he will impute his perfect righteousness to them. This act of baptism was a necessary part of the righteousness he came to secure for sinners. And it's very rich in meaning because Christ's baptism painted a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism prefigured the significance of all Christian baptism, where believers, after professing their faith in the Lord Jesus, publicly show they identify themselves with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's also significant because it was Jesus' first public act that identified himself with those that he came to save. And really, fourth and most importantly to our text, it was a public affirmation that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, by heaven's testimony. You know, it had been at this point 6 weeks or so since our Lord was baptized by John. John baptized Jesus, then he went into the wilderness for 40 days for temptation. But John here is recalling that great day. Verse 31, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John here is, in his testimony, reflecting on that day that he heard the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son, and that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It's the Father's public affirmation that the Son is here. So we've seen the Savior, we've seen the subordinate, that would be John the Baptist. Third, let's think a little deeper about the Spirit in verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. A dove. Why a dove? Well, a dove demonstrates what type of Messiah he would be like, right? Calvin said, for example, God wished to represent openly that gentleness of Christ, which Isaiah 42 verse 3 praises, the smoldering flax shall he not quench, and a bruised reed shall not break. What kind of Messiah would he be? He'd be the type of Messiah that can love the unlovable, that can touch the untouchable, that can forgive the seemingly unforgivable. Woman, where's your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The type of Messiah that can touch lepers. The type of Messiah that can raise the dead. The type of Messiah that went to a cross and died for rebels and wretches and sinners, a humble Messiah that could stand before the masses and say, come to me, and announce himself to be gentle and lowly at heart. He's a humble Savior, a servant King. He didn't come to be served, did he? But to serve. and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so the Spirit comes down like a dove. This is the supernatural sign that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Verse 33 again, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Brother John is saying, I can get you wet. I can baptize your body. But Jesus comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus will baptize your soul. Jesus will baptize your heart. John's baptism was of water. Jesus' baptism was with fire. Now, brethren, what's fire do? Fire consumes, fire cleanses, and fire changes. He came to make people new on the inside out. John's baptism, that's a sign that you're looking for a Savior to come. Jesus' baptism, that's a new birth. You know, the Old Testament spoke of spiritual cleansing in connection with Messiah's coming. Ezekiel 36, 25, a new covenant promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone and out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So those who submitted to John's water baptism are saying, I need to be cleansed. I need a new heart. I need to be changed on the inside. I need to start over. I need to be born again. But water cannot change a heart. But the Lamb of God, the Son of God, he gives a baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applying grace to a sinner's heart. Now listen, brethren, this is not some dramatic second experience subsequent to a person's conversion. This is the start of true conversion. This is synonymous with the new birth. This is the Spirit of God bringing the dead heart to life, transferring a heart of stone that's hard against God's truth and God's word to a heart of flesh. This baptism is the time that the dying thief experienced, even though there was no water. This baptism is the baptism we all need, because our Lord said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. So, brethren, we have seen the Savior, the Lamb of God. We've seen the subordinate, John the Baptist. We have seen the Spirit descending. I simply want to close our time with some exhortations from J.C. Ryle. Ryle says this, let us take heed that all our thoughts of Christ, we first think of him as John the Baptist here represents him. Let us serve Christ faithfully as our master. Let us glorify him. Let's obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as a prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as our atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in your eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. This is the cornerstone, that the citadel. This is the root of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes, and can rejoice in him as a lamb that was slain. Those are good exhortations. Let's take those to heart and let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who gives a baptism we do not deserve, but we so desperately need. Lord, should there be any in this room who've never been born of the Spirit, let them hear today of the good news of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless, spotless one who never sinned, who went to a cross and experienced the great exchange where he bore upon himself all the sins of all of those who will believe, and that he grants to sinners his perfect, righteous record when they believe. And so we pray, Spirit of the living God, we ask that you would open hearts. Lord, may it be that any in this room who've never been saved, that today they would look to Christ and live. May they turn away from trusting in their own record or church attendance or even water baptism. And may they look upon the finished work of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Our only hope. Lord, we know everyone needs a Lamb. And so may it be that any today who are still in their sins would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray, Spirit of God, you give us all a humble heart. All of us. Remind us anew, Lord, how much we need you. We need your grace. Lord, may it be that as our time of public worship comes to a close, that we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus together. May it always be that the tie that binds our hearts and souls together as a church family will be Christ and him crucified. But we love you. We love your church. Bless us, people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.